If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through this book. And today we're going to do part three of the great conflict between David and Goliath. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Beginning in verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. When the Philistine saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and to the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, wouldn't let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, along with his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we gather here this day to honor you. More than all other reasons, above all other motives, Lord, we gather that your glory would be shown, that your name would be favored in our hearts, in our minds, and with our very lips. God, we ask that you, O God of glory, would come and meet with us, that you would speak to us through your word today. We confess up front that we are fragile and that we have failed in more ways than we could know or count. We depend on your gracious mercy. So come, O Lord, and enrich your people. Come, O Lord, and enliven our spirits. Come, O Lord, that we too would be emboldened in faith by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom all glory belongs, the one who has all worthiness in this cosmos. Lord, may he be praised and on our lips. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel 17, we have agreed together that the main idea of this section is the honor of Yahweh, the glory of God shown in the activity of a youth taking on a profound champion, a proven warrior. And Father of Light is also showing us the darkness of rebellion, the deep divide that lies between the people of God and the enemies of God. So as we continue this journey, today I want us to see three reactions to David's killing of Goliath. Three reactions. The first, we're going to see the emboldened faithfulness of Israel. We're going to see that finally Israel was willing to advance upon the Philistines' army, even as they flee. In other words, the reaction of God's people to David's slaughter of Goliath was to be energized by his victory. They went from inaction to proper action. Second reaction, we're going to see loyal love. We're going to see the demonstration and actions that loyal love requires. In fact, throughout the rest of 1 Samuel 18, we will see six times that someone loves David. It will be Jonathan, and we'll focus on that today. And then in the coming weeks, we will see the love that Michal has for David, and then also the love that Israel and Judah have for David. So the emboldened faithfulness of Israel, the loyal love of God's people, and third, the murderous envy of Saul. The murderous envy of King Saul. We'll deal with that third one mostly in the weeks ahead. But these are the three reactions that 1 Samuel stores for us to see. The emboldened faithfulness of Israel, the loyal love of God's people, and the murderous envy of current King Saul. We also must remember that the giant umbrella of this moment, the thing that covers and shields all else, not that David defeats Goliath, but that this is one more round where Yahweh defeats Dagon, the god of the Philistines. If you remember, in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, you will see that God, through the inanimate object of the Ark of the Covenant, has fallen the idol worship of Dagon, the idol and god of the Philistines. You remember, of course, the scene where the statue was found prostrate, worshiping the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing, of course, the worship that the Philistines owe not to their false god, but to the true God of Israel. This is one more round in the same narrative. In fact, you could say that this is one more round in the eternal battle between God and his people against the enemies of God in all forms, demonic, natural, personal. In other words, one of the deepest meanings and significances of the battle between David and Goliath is the demonstration that it doesn't matter who has the best weaponry. This is really about whose God is the true God. Goliath's God is found to be fraudulent. With every advantage, he's plucked from the earth by a small stone whizzing from the hand of a teenage boy. Yahweh shows his might in delivering God's people through David's frailty and his faith. Remember, David is the weakest person on the scene in this valley. And yet he is the one who reigns triumphant. David's weakness is part of God's glory being shown. God uses the fool to show the foolishness of our wisdom. God uses the weak to humble the strong. That's a takeaway from this battle. It is not the weapons of worldly power that gives the church strength, no matter how often we try to use them. It is faith that forms and forges the bedrock glory of God in the world. In fact, the church is the only institution on the planet that God has promised to bless. And he does so not because of our strength or our numerical advantages, not because of our strategies, but because of his mercy and his glory. So when you are feeling frail and weak, the Apostle Paul assures us that that's the moment of our great strength. Because it doesn't come from us, it is given to us. Yahweh shows his might in delivering his people through David's frailty and amazing faith. And that faith is on display. There is no other reason that David steps to the line to take on Goliath, other than what he promises, that Goliath will lose, that God's people will win, and it will cost Goliath his head. Remember verse 47, that when David tells Goliath of his impending doom, he speaks not just of Goliath's doom, but of the Philistines' doom. Listen to the prophetic and audacious trust that David has in God when he taunts Goliath by saying, he will give you, plural, into our, plural, hand. In other words, this valley will be filled with bodies. Yours and your people's, but not me and not ours. And so with all the prelude and all the after fighting, the entire battle between David and Goliath happens in one verse. The storyteller wants our attention on the ease with which David slays Goliath. This is not a 12-round fight. This is not he gets licks in and I get licks in and I eventually prevail. This is a one-punch fight. And it occurs in a single sentence. This is a literary device that demonstrates simplicity. So, Goliath is struck and falls. And there's no sword in the hand of David. Remember, he did bring a weapon, a potent weapon. Greg showed us a video on the Realm of how potent a slingshot could be. If you didn't get a chance to see it, it's totally worth the 3 or 4 minutes to see it. It's pretty cool. But why doesn't David have a sword in his hand? He doesn't need one. And the Philistines have forbidden Israel from having swords. Let's remember what we learned all the way back in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 through 22. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines ruled, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Because Israel was being conquered on the edges, pushing towards the center, none of them were allowed weaponry. In fact, they weren't even allowed the manufacturing and agricultural tools necessary to do their own work. They had to go groveling to the Philistines to sharpen their axes and their mattocks. Verse 22, so on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and Jonathan have swords. So when we see a few chapters later, David going up against Goliath, we also must remember the oppression of evil seeking to take away the arms of the people, lest they be invigored to use them upon their masters. David will cut off Goliath's head, and he will use Goliath's own sword to do so. I do not know how large that sword was, but if it was fitting for a man of Goliath's girth, it was probably a large, heavy sword. And yet David is not told, we're not told that David was difficult in handling it. He simply removes the sword from the Philistine's own army, drawing it out of its sheath and chopping his head off. This happened quickly. David didn't gloat over the fallen Goliath. He continued his work, and he continued to honor the pledge and prophecy he had given. Goliath is going to die, and I will cut off his head. That's exactly what happens. Now, many in our day see this moment and consider its brutality as something that we are far more sophisticated than. It's just not true. We might use drones or missiles, but the carnage of battle remains the same. Human lives lost in the efforts of war. David leaps, grabs his sword, and cuts off Goliath's head. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they did what everyone would naturally assume. They flee. This is one of the things we should remember on Holy Saturday. That the disciples saw Jesus die. And yet, instead of fleeing, they gathered. They gathered in the confusion and complexities of the moment. They gathered together, asking one another, what happened? This is not what we hoped for. How did this take place? And where do we go from here? But the thing that they didn't do was flee in terror. The Philistine army are the ones that flee the battlefield. For if a teenage boy can bring down their greatest champion, what would the men of Israel be capable of? So as terror shoots through all of those opposing Israel, they begin to flee. And the men of Israel and Judah, this first response and reaction to David's triumph over Goliath, is that the men of Israel and Judah rise and shout and hunt down the Philistine army over many a mile. Those who are fleeing, leaving behind their goods. And Israel pursued them in proper battle as far as distant cities. And the wounded Philistines died. Goliath is not the only death that the Philistines suffered on this day. Eventually, the pursuit is concluded. The men of Israel and Judah start to come back. And remember, there was an army encamped in that valley. And they left their gear and their goods, maybe their armor and weaponry, behind. Thinking to themselves, I don't have to outrun everybody. I just have to outrun these guys next to me. In hopes that at some point they will stop the pursuit. And they do. Verse 53, the people of Israel come back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered the camp. They had restored to them things that had been taken from them. They had restored to them land that was promised to them. with the goods and the wealth that comes along with that victory. But David does something unexpected. It's not just curious, it's confusing. In verse 54, David is taking the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Now, we New Testament Christians, we forget in this moment that Israel doesn't occupy Jerusalem. Jerusalem was never conquered in the initial conquest of Joshua and the people of God taking the promised land. It's still inhabited by the Jebusites. See, we would expect that this is a sign of celebration, right? David taking the head of Goliath to the center of our worship. But this fortress city should belong to Judah and Benjamin and will at some point soon, because Judah and Benjamin had been tasked with its capture in the original conquest of the promised land. But it still belongs to the Jebusites. So David takes Goliath's head as a warning to the wrongful inhabitants of the city of David. It's not David's city yet. But there is a declaration and a prophecy taking place in this moment. David is warning these wrongful inhabitants of the city that this city belongs to God and his people, and David would be advancing Israel's conquest in pursuit of all that God had originally promised the sons of Israel, the whole land that was flowing with milk and honey. But before David gets the chance to take the head all the way over to Jerusalem, he first has a conversation with Saul. And this is what we read in verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, before the battle takes place, in other words, this is one of those movie flashbacks. Maybe we should experience this in all gray, right? Black and white film, so that we know that this is a set apart moment that happened just prior to the events of David's triumph over Goliath. Saul, as David exits, before he fights Goliath, asks a question of Abner. Abner's the lead general, the commander of the army. And he says to Abner, hey, whose son is this youth? Notice he doesn't ask, who is this youth? He asks, whose son? In other words, what's the family lineage of David? What's the social status of David? Because remember, two great promises to the victor over Goliath. The first, marriage into the king's family, one of his daughters for marriage. But also, no more paying taxes ever. Unfortunately, you didn't take down Goliath, so I don't think the IRS will honor the agreement. But Saul wants to know what's happening here. To whom am I pledging a tax-free existence? And how much will that hinder the kingdom? Abner doesn't know. Abner's like, Your Majesty, I have no idea. So the king says, find out. Inquire whose son the boy is. What's the social status? What's the financial status? What family are we dealing with here? So before they could get word to where David is from, David slaughters Goliath, chops off his head, and while still holding the head, is escorted in to Saul's chambers. So as soon as David returned, Abner brings him to Saul. And I love that Goliath's head. How big is this head? If the man is like 9.5 feet tall, how large a cranium does he have? I mean, you know people with big melons. Stop looking at each other. Does Goliath's head require two hands? Is he holding it by its hair? The imagery here is startling for us. He didn't have time to wrap it in a leather cloth. Saul says, "Whose son are you?" David answers, "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Two things of note here. The first is that David puts himself in submission to his father and puts his father in submission to Saul. I think David is beginning to realize how dramatic this moment is for Israel. See, remember, David's just trying to protect the honor of God. David is trying to silence one who denigrates Yahweh, the God of covenant faithfulness. So David, in youthful and exuberant faith, does what all these men were supposed to do. Stand up and honor the name of God and watch God defeat the false gods of the Philistines. In other words, I think David is beginning to wake up to the impact of his sudden fame. I imagine there are Israelites who are charging the field of battle in David's name, wanting to summon the courage and faith that David had in Yahweh. So David, in wisdom way beyond his years, says, "I am the son of the father you're inquiring about, Jesse, from the famous town of Bethlehem." Not yet. This is a shepherd's outpost. Bethlehem is nothing. Jerusalem is not a conquered city. So it doesn't matter that it's nearby. The holy city, the town of David, and the city of David are titles that neither place knows yet. Do you see the humility and wisdom of David in the king's chambers? Now remember, he's already been anointed what? King. Who's the true king of Israel? The shepherd boy is the true king of Israel, but he has no power, all weakness and faith. And that faith is impressive, yes, but more importantly, it's infectious. This is why we read Christian biographies about the martyrs, isn't it? That there's something in their life or death or both that invigorates us, that reminds us that the circumstances we face often pale to the circumstances that our brothers and sisters face even right now around the world. True? The underground churches of China. How big is your financial woe compared to their imprisonment? It does not negate the legitimacy of your difficulty, but it places it in a greater perspective that you would have comfort in the care of the martyrs and the history of church faithfulness that God has to his church. He's been faithful before. He is being faithful now, and he will continue to be until you see him face to face. That's the glorious truth of the song we sang this morning, right? Until we see him face to face with our own eyes in resurrected bodies, faith should be infectious. This is why we confess our sins to one another. That we would understand and agree together that God's mercy is greater than our sin. That God's grace to us is greater than our failures. And his faithfulness is greater than our faithlessness at all times. He's a great Savior because we are great sinners. And his glory is on display, not in our moments of strength, but in his strength given to us in our moments of weakness. David's faith is infectious. It infected the army of Israel to pursue what they had neglected for 40 days and 40 nights. The uplifting of the name of Yahweh, the commander of the armies of heaven. Faith should be infectious. We've seen the first fruits of Israel's return to faith already. Their passionate pursuit of the Philistines and in the plundering of the Philistines' encampment, these are first fruits of faith returning to Israel. But in the rest of 1 Samuel, we will see the loyal love of Israel towards David. But there's something that gives us the teaser taste of what is to come. It's these first five verses in chapter 18. We will see that the zeal for the Lord's glory infects Jonathan, who is himself a figurehead of faith. Remember, Jonathan has already led Israel to a great victory, one that Saul seemed to try and overshadow, and Jonathan freely allowed in humble submission. But David's zeal becomes incredible to Jonathan himself, a man of faith. Notice that Jonathan is in the tent when David is talking to Saul after the victory. Listen to the language of verse 1. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. This is an immediate and everlasting brotherhood established on the ground of faith. It's not lust. It's not greed or envy. How easy would it be for David in this moment to be an enviable object for Jonathan? Remember, Jonathan, for all his faith, didn't step to Goliath. David showed greater faith than even Jonathan had. You'll hear the phrase sometimes. Game recognizes game. It's a phrase that this younger generation uses to say there are sometimes charisma and qualities or abilities that people who also possess those same things recognize in one another. When I meet a preacher who's faithful to the Word of God, I like to think that I have a little bit of skill and a little bit of zeal in this area. And so game in me recognizes game in him. Kevin DeYoung is one of those men that I look at and I say, praise God for Kevin DeYoung, for his ministry, for the books that he writes, the sermons that he gives, the effect he has on current Reformed Christianity. It would be easy for me to be envious or greedy towards him, wanting what he has. Most of the time, I'm the opposite. I don't want to say anything until Kevin says it, because he says what I want to say way more eloquently. Game in me, recognizing game in him. This is part of what's happening here. As the Lord knits Jonathan's heart to David, it's not saying Jonathan had no faith. That's just not true. It's saying David had such an extraordinary, that's what extraordinary means, extraordinary faith, belief, trust in God, desire and zeal for the glory of God, the name of God to be honored among all peoples, that Jonathan is struck and compelled to partner, compelled to serve alongside, and even to protect. And at some point, Jonathan will have to be faithful to David, even to the point of death. This is not a lustful, erotic relationship. Let's just be clear. Their hearts being sewn together is brotherhood. This is one of the challenges with the word love in our culture. It takes on so many meanings that sometimes it can be elusive or perverted in its understanding. The love that we're talking about here is deep, faithful brotherhood. I will ride or die with that guy because he trusts the same one I trust. He loves the same one I love. And we will be better together than we would apart. There is deep and profound respect and tender trust between these two men. You will often hear me say, if you listen to me pray, that I ask the Lord to bless our conversation and knit our hearts together. That's what I believe is happening here, and I believe it continues to happen in the church. Have you ever just bumped into a Christian? Somebody you've never met, you've never talked to, you've never heard about. You meet for the first time in whatever those circumstances are, and then almost instantly you're like, oh, all right, you're one of us. Like me and you and you and me, and yes, yes, deeply, profoundly, yes. That's what's happening here on a maximum scale. Faith, infecting faith, and bonding them faithfully. Not everyone will know the brotherhood that David and Jonathan have shared, but it's not a marriage. It's a brotherhood. We see this in Saul saying David is no longer a shepherd. Notice David doesn't get a vote. He's an errand boy that morning. He's running supplies to his older brothers. And now he's not just acquaintancing as a musician Saul's care. Now he's full-time staff. It's good to be the king. You now work for me. Yes, sir. So Saul takes David, doesn't let him go back to Bethlehem. Verse 3, Jonathan makes covenant with David. Why? Because he loved him as his own soul. Whose well-being are you that tied to? It's an honest question. Whose well-being are you that in pursuit of? Your children? Your parents, your siblings, I hope so. But I also hope that it moves beyond your immediate family to the family of families, the church, the people of the church that the Lord has given you. Jonathan makes covenant with David. This is a gruesome and messy endeavor. If you want to understand this moment better, I invite you this week into Genesis chapter 15, and you will see God and Abraham have a covenant interaction. Well, this is what Jonathan and do. Essentially, they cut some animals in half and lay them opposite each other, and then they pass through the pieces. And what they're declaring in that moment, without words, is if I fail to be faithful to you and what we're promising here, may I be as these animals are. In other words, they're making a death covenant, a covenant of death, that they will be loyal and faithful to each other and care for each other in brotherhood until their days are done. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and he gave it to David. And he gave him his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is an amazing thing that takes place at the time of this covenanting. This is not happening on the day of Goliath's death. Let me say that. This is happening in the aftermath, in the days that follow. It's talked about quickly, but it takes place over a time frame that goes beyond this. But when Jonathan strips himself of his robe, he's claiming David as the rightful heir to the throne and dynasty of Israel. Who's Jonathan again? Saul's son. Now we know that Jonathan has been rejected, that the dynasty of Saul has already been rejected. God's done that and communicated that to Saul. He's also rejected Saul as king, though it's going to take some decades for that to unfold. But Jonathan is recognizing what's true, whether he knows or not. But he's doing it in joy. Saul's not commanding Jonathan to do this. In fact, Saul's probably going to be pretty offended by Jonathan doing this. Who's Jonathan to declare who the heir of my kingdom will be? Jonathan takes the royal robe off of himself and puts it on David. But more than that, he gives him all of the tools of kingship in Israel. The weapons of war, the belt that he would, gird up his loincloth with and tie it so that he can run in battle. This is a different armor than we wear. But Jonathan is giving David everything he needs to rule and every item of wealth with lasting legacy. Anybody here a fan of Lord of the Rings? How significant a role does a particular sword play in Tolkien's world, in Middle Earth? Even daggers are named at times. Is every dagger named? Is every sword named? No. There's a legacy of transference and an expectation of faithfulness in the giving of a sword, that it will be used in the same way it had been used. And the legacy grow of that weapon. It's not just swords, but you get the idea. David is now robed in royal robes, equipped with all the tools of battle. He has demonstrated his valor already. And Saul wants more of it. Notice verse 5. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So Saul made him a general over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Everybody's happy. Everybody loves David. Right? Everyone loves David. Saul will be filled with what the world craves. Envy and greed. Saul will use David for his own purposes, all the while his hatred will build. The third reality of this is that everybody loves David except Saul, who will be filled with murderous envy, and it will be the plot point of many of what follows in the book of 1 Samuel. But I want to take us back to Jonathan's love of David. Love is more than a feeling. Where are my young teens and 20s? Love is more than a feeling. Where's my crotchety old married couples? Love is more than a feeling. For everybody in between, love is more than a feeling. It is often an action. It is a decision. It is an intentional choice over and over and over again to act in love, on the basis of love. Pledged fidelity, pledged mutual well-being pursued. It can even be a costly affair. How do you love your wife when she's grouchy and growling? How do you love your husband when he is hot and bothered? How do you love your children when they're just being three? They're not 30. In fact, you're 30. How are you doing? Love is an action. It is a decision to act. And that's what Jonathan does in this moment. Jonathan chooses to love David, and therefore he equips him with everything he needs in symbol and in utility to be his truest self. Jonathan may not have had the faith to stand before Goliath in battle, but Jonathan attaches himself to the faith that David showed, the greater faith. Instead of turning to selfish envy, which his father will do, Jonathan turned his high-profile influence to David, which in turn led Jonathan's following to support David as well. I love the way Richard Phillips sums up this idea. He says, where sin would have made enemies, faith makes brothers. Where sin would make enemies, faith makes brothers. And the image of Jonathan taking off his outer robe and putting it upon David should remind you of something, does it? The robe of one man being given and wrapped around the robe of another. We've heard the parable of it in Luke 15, yes? Fetch my robe and my ring, some slippers. How much more does Jesus take his royal robe and wrap it around his ungodly people and give them his royal righteousness, his worthiness? Jesus not only stripped himself of his royal robes to clothe us, he also wore our filthy rags. This is what Jonathan doesn't do. Jonathan doesn't strip David naked and put on his filthy rags. He extends a robe of righteousness, a robe of royal decree. But Jesus shows an even greater love. In wrapping us in his righteousness, he also on the cross wraps himself in our filthy and bloody rags. He exchanged the robe of his perfect righteousness and his worthy inheritance for our filth-stained rags and our well-deserved condemnation. That's part of what we're going to celebrate in the communion in just a minute. As we begin to think about the sacrament that is before us, Jesus shows a greater love than Jonathan does. Jesus demonstrates a greater faithfulness than even David does. Because he's always been worthy of worship. And he left that worthiness to come and take on the frailties of our bodies. The sin born on his body on the cross as he dies for us. The Apostle John, 1 John 4, says this. He says, in this love, as he's talking about the love of God, he says, in this love, not that we have loved God, but that he, God, has loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, according to the Apostle John and God as he speaks through him, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We must love, not to get love, but because we've already gained love. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we desire that your name would be honored, that your worthiness would be established in our hearts and in our lives. God, we pray prayers of thankfulness that you have loved us so much that you give us what we do not deserve and take upon yourself that which you do not deserve. And that in this glorious exchange, your name would be praised and your people blessed. For that is what you have done in life and in death, is bless your people. Come, may we worship you. Come, may we glorify you. Come, that you would be great and we would be less, that you would show yourself strong, and that we would confess to the authenticity and reality of our own weakness. In other words, Lord, would you be glorified and we benefited? We ask in your holy name. And all God's people agree.